Our first lesson on angels, which stretched over a couple of weeks or three, was kind of an introduction where we talked about how the Bible clearly establishes the existence of angels. These beings are real. They're not fanciful. They are a critical part of God's program, of God's creation. We even saw that if you go through and strike angels from the pages of the Bible, you end up doing such damage to God's Word that the ripple effect almost destroys the message. So these angels are critical beings that God, in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty, created way back when He was creating. And they play this vital role, not only in carrying out God's plan on this earth, but in working in us. And that's one of the amazing things about angels that we're going to see as we move a little further into this series, of their incredible ministry to us. God has created them to watch over us, to minister to us, to minister through us, to defend us. There's so many things that we're going to see, but we have to establish certain basic principles first. And we've done that in lesson one. We want to carry forward into that in lesson two. And we want to talk about how the angels are classified, how we understand angels, who they are as far as their classes or their ranks or their categories. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And then, as I said, as we move further into the series, it will become more practical in that we will see how they minister and what they do and how they interface with us. We want to be reminded that the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that we need to be very, very careful, because sometimes we've entertained angels and we're just unaware that they were angels. Now, that scripture clearly then teaches that we're surrounded by angels. And times when we most probably least expect it, they manifest themselves in human form, and we may have interacted with angels on numerous occasions and didn't even know it. They are that involved in our lives. But beyond their manifesting themselves to us personally, physically, the Bible tells us that we're surrounded by angels. If you remember the servant of Elisha, when they were surrounded by the human enemy, was fearful that they were goners. And so the prophet prays and says, God, would you open his eyes? And God pulls back the veil for just a moment and allows this servant to look into the heavenly realm. And he sees that they are surrounded by these beings in fiery chariots. And this servant is so overwhelmed with what he sees when he's able to see these angels all around them, that he recognizes that those who are for them are far greater than those who are against them. Well, that's a word that we need to take in our own lives. You know, we live in a kind of a difficult, dark day. Not as dark as history has seen before, but dark for at least our reference point from what we've experienced. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we just start to feel like we're all alone. Like we're out here on an island and nobody's with us, and we're vulnerable to the whims of tyrants and the wicked people around us. Not so. Not so at all. We are surrounded, and we're going to see this in weeks to come. We are surrounded by these angelic hosts, and they are defending us, and they are ministering on our behalf. And based upon God's providential plan for our lives, when we come to the end of our journey, whether it's from natural causes or some tragic accident or persecution, and we die a martyr's death, the angels are right there, as we will see. And they are the ones who usher us into the presence of God. So we are surrounded by these marvelous beings, and therefore it's important, I believe, that we know more about them. So let's begin to talk today about how we view angels and how the Bible categorizes them. All of us are familiar with images that we kind of have, caricatures of angels. As you'll see on the screen, there's all kinds of paintings of angels that appear as little children with these small wings. Normally, these are depicting cherubs. Here's a painting that I grew up with. Many of you are probably familiar with this, of the two little children crossing this, what appears to be a dilapidated little bridge. And here is this angel that they cannot see, but this massive angel who is watching over them. I remember as a kid, I would look at that painting and just marvel that these two little children are far more protected than they may feel walking across that rickety bridge, because there's that angel that they cannot see. Here's a painting of angels who are attending the mother of Jesus, and Jesus when he is a small child. And here they are playing instruments. Now, as we're going to see, it does appear that angels have musical abilities. And I don't know that they play violins and mandolins and other things, but you know, they must play some kind of instruments. And here are these angels. This artist has depicted these angels. Mary cannot see them, but here they are playing a heavenly music that maybe she cannot hear with her physical ear, but she can hear with the ear of her spirit. You know, Jesus, remember he said, "He that has an ear, let him hear." Well, there are more ways that we hear than just with our physical ears. And so this artist is depicting these angels. And then there are a few images that I think are far more realistic. Here is an image of Adam and Eve being driven from the garden. And the Bible says that God placed cherubs at the entrances to the garden with flaming swords to keep man from being able to gain access to the tree of life and live forever in his fallen state. So here's this angel motioning to Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he's standing there holding the depiction of this flaming sword. And here's a more modern rendition of a cherub, a defending, protecting, warring angel with this flaming sword that we're going to talk about a little bit later. And here he is with his wings, and he has this drawn sword. And this is probably closer to the image that I have in my mind whenever I think of these cherubs and seraphs and archangels. And then here is a painting that some of you have probably seen, similar to the little children crossing the bridge, but a little more modern and a little less fanciful. Here's this little boy asleep in his bed, but notice this warring angel keeping watch over him with the fire of God's presence depicted in his hand. And I've always marveled at this painting because I believe that's what's going on in the spiritual realm. Here you have this little child asleep, but you have his angel. And as we're going to see, I believe the Bible teaches that children actually do have angels. In fact, I believe that those angels accompany us all through our lives, assigned to us, which is a marvelous study that we will get to. But here's this painting, and for me, I find tremendous encouragement when I imagine this in the real natural realm. Here's this angel. This child cannot see him, but the demons can see him, and he's standing there on watch over this little child. And as this little boy grows up, this angel will accompany him, I believe, through life and run interference. And if he becomes a believer, will be intricately involved in helping to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in his life. So as we imagine angels then, and we take a look at paintings like these, we imagine what the angels are like. Well, the Bible actually gives us some descriptions of the angels and categories. And so we want to begin to talk about those. So let's begin at number one with cherubs. Now, the cherub is singular. The plural is cherubim. And these are angels that some of us are familiar with. These are the ones that are typically depicted as little fat children with these little bitty wings that, unless they're supernatural, wouldn't be able to fly anywhere, kind of like a bumblebee. But anyway, these cherubs are far from little fat children. with these little dinky wings. So let's list what the Bible says about them, and then we'll look at some scripture. One, the Bible tells us that they attend and serve God on His throne. Now, we're going to see that that is a common responsibility of angels, that they are created to minister not only on God's behalf and to the Lord around His throne and in heaven, but to also serve Him and to help carry out His plan on earth. Secondly, cherubs, we find in Scripture, are involved in the worship of God. In heaven, there is this massive worship, and it appears incredible music, and the cherubs or the cherubim are involved in this worship. So they dwell primarily in God's presence. But obviously, as we're going to see, they're not limited to just His presence, and I mean the immediate presence around the throne. We know that God is omnipresent, meaning that He is everywhere because He's the infinite God. But when we talk about they dwell primarily in God's presence, we mean around His throne or in heaven. Now, when they appear to men, they have been described especially by Ezekiel, who we'll mention in just a moment. They have a physical appearance, and it's kind of hard for us to imagine when we describe what the Bible tells us to get in our mind's eye what this would look like. But according to Scripture, their physical appearance includes four wings. So I would assume two sets of wings, hands like a human, like us, with a body somewhat similar to ours, yet distinct in many ways. So they look human-like. They're not going to be these wild, grotesque-looking beings, and yet they're not identical to us. And then, as I mentioned when we were looking at some of the drawings, the paintings, some of these cherubs are seen armed with flaming swords. Now, these flaming swords obviously would be more than just a human sword, but this is a weapon, and it speaks of the fact that they fight. They engage in warfare, we would presume, to fight off the demons, to defend believers, to help in accomplishing God's plan. And as we've already mentioned, and we'll see it later on, one angel is dispatched one night and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers protecting God's people. And so this flaming sword is a weapon of both defense and offense as these angels fight. So one of the things that I think this brings to mind is the idea that we are involved in a spiritual war. There is a war going on all around us. And as we will read later about Daniel's story of his encounter with an angel, this angel has to fight through the demonic population, and the resistance. It takes him 21 days to get the answer to Daniel. So there's this great warfare going on all around us. And I think sometimes, and I've mentioned this before, we feel this. Even though we don't know what it is, we kind of sense it. You know, sometimes we get up and we feel heavy, and there's no reason for us to feel heavy. Maybe sometimes that's because of the spiritual warfare that's going on all around us. So these angels, these cherubim, sometimes use these flaming swords to fight for God's people. Now, as I mentioned, Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, gives us a story of his encounter with these angels, and then he encounters them again later in his ministry. The ones that he sees have four faces, and we don't exactly know what that means. I'm not sure that it means that they have actual faces. Could those have been images or symbols representing points about God? They have four wings. We've seen that. They had many eyes, and does that mean literally that they have eyes all over their head, or is it a reference to the fact that they see beyond what humans can see? The Lord Jesus has eyes of flaming fire, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, but we don't think literally Jesus has fire coming out of his eyes. Most likely, that's a reference to the fact that his eyes, his sight burns right through any kind of facade or any kind of diversion, and he can see exactly what lies beneath, what we mankind may be hiding. So maybe that's what it means. It's uncertain whether what Ezekiel saw is true of all cherubs. Did he see a special class of cherubs? We really don't know. Let's look at some scripture just to kind of establish the fact that there are cherubs, that the cherubim is one of the categories. Many of you are familiar with these passages of scripture, but consider Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. We saw the drawing a while ago of Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden. In Genesis 3:24, Moses wrote, "And he," meaning God, "placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword," there's his flaming sword again, "which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, we've discussed in previous times why God guarded the tree of life. It was not as much punishment as it was protection, because Adam and Eve and their descendants now are going to be fallen spiritually. And had they had unlimited access to the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their fallen state as long as they could get access to the tree of life. And it would have turned earth into hell itself. That's hell is living perpetually in a fallen state separated from God. So God puts these angels there to protect man, to keep him away from the tree of life. But here these cherubs are placed there with these flaming swords. And then, as I've mentioned, the book of Ezekiel, if you want to write it down, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, Ezekiel gives us this very detailed explanation of his experience with angels. And then you might want to write down Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15, where Ezekiel wrote just a little bit of those two passages, "And the cherubim were lifted up," Ezekiel said, "so they could fly. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar." Now that's a reference from chapter 10, verse 15. So he sees these same angelic beings later on that he writes about in detail in chapter 1. Psalm 18:10, listen to this. "And he rode upon a cherub and flew." He flew upon the wings of the wind, a reference to God. But notice he rode upon a cherub. Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel," of course that's God, "you who lead Joseph like a flock," ultimately God's leaders on the earth, "you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Now, what is this a reference to, "you dwell between the cherubim"? Well, that's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to come to that in just a moment. But notice once again, the cherubim are mentioned. And then you might want to write down Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16, where Isaiah says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim." Now that is a similar reference to Psalm 80, a reference once again to the Ark of the Covenant. "You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." So let's talk just a moment then about the Ark of the Covenant, since they're are a number of references in Scripture to God dwelling between the cherubim. What does that mean? You can limit God to between these two cherubs? Well, of course not. God is omnipresent. You couldn't contain God in any one space. So what is this a reference to? Well, on the screen you see an artist's depiction of what the Ark of the Covenant would have looked like. We don't know exactly. We have the dimensions and the design written to Moses that God gave him as far as telling the artisans how to construct the Ark of the Covenant. This drawing is probably as close as any as we're going to have until maybe someday we find the Ark. But if you'll look at the screen, notice that you have the Ark, obviously the Ark of the Covenant. It's a chest. It was carried by two poles. They were not to touch it. And in fact, some touched it at the cost of their lives. It was made of gold and wood. Some of the wood is overlaid with gold. And of course, it's hollow on the inside, and it has a lid. And the lid, the Bible refers to as the mercy seat. And this lid, of course, has two cherubs on it. And God explained to Moses how it was to be constructed. And these cherubs extend their wings and they touch. And so basically what the lid of the Ark of the Covenant creates is a throne of sorts, kind of a seat. And of course, inside the Ark of the Covenant, Moses was instructed to put the tablets of the law, a jar of manna, and then the rod of Aaron that budded, that chose him as the priestly lineage. And these things were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And ultimately, this represented God's presence among His people. And it was kept, of course, in the Holy of Holies. And the reason it's called the mercy seat is because when you put the law inside the Ark of the Covenant, it becomes a curse. The New Testament clarifies that the law brings nothing but judgment. All the law does is tell us what God's standards are and illustrates to us that we can't keep them. And then, of course, articulates the punishment of those who cannot keep the law. So the law in and of itself cannot save us. It can only condemn us. But remember, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies after going through all kinds of cleansing rituals, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid. And what would be a judgment seat, because the law judges us, would become a mercy seat because of the blood. So this is why the lid is called the mercy seat, because it's covered with the blood of the sacrifice. Now, of course, the blood of that lamb could never really forgive sin. It was symbolic of the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So what we have here in the Ark of the Covenant really is the gospel. The gospel is preached in the Ark. Now, our purpose today is not really to go into an in-depth study on the Ark of the Covenant, but we have to understand it somewhat to understand what it means when it says that God dwells between the cherubs or between the cherubim. So what that's a reference to is that God dwells in mercy. God wants to extend mercy to us. He's made the way, the blood of Jesus. This is why the New Testament tells us, the book of Hebrews, how much sore punishment should one be worthy of who has taken the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Son of God, thrown it on the ground, and walked on it as something that is unclean. Well, that would bring the greatest judgment on a person. So this is why the Bible tells us then that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which should be a judgment seat because it covers the law, becomes a mercy seat because the blood is applied. And so here we have these cherubim, and so God dwells between them. In other words, He dwells in a place of mercy because of the sacrifice. So God wants to be a Savior, not a judge. So here you have these cherubim listed. So, you know, Exodus 25, 20 is one of the passages where Moses was told by the Lord, if you want to write it down, "And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." Now, again, toward the mercy seat. They are not only looking toward God, who is the author and the giver of mercy, but they're looking toward mercy. The whole idea, the whole message of God's word is, yes, man has sinned, and man deserves judgment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the whole message is that God wants to offer mercy. So these cherubs are facing not only the God of mercy, but they're facing mercy. And then Hebrews 9:5, referring to the Ark of the Covenant, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." So these cherubs are a critical part then of preaching the gospel. Now, some of you know this, but in case you haven't connected the dots, One of the most famous cherubs that we know of is Satan. Satan was originally a cherub. Well, since the Bible places, and we'll see this later, such a high priority on Satan's position in heaven before he led his rebellion and fell and became the devil, it would lead us to believe that these cherubs then are key angels in God's ultimate plan. In fact, Ezekiel 28 verses 14 and 15 say this, referring to Satan, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Remember? Who covers. What does that mean, covers? Well, he was one of the cherubs that literally existed, that the cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant facing each other on the mercy seat represented. He was actually one of the ones who covered the mercy of God. So one has to imagine that Satan was on the inside of the inside of the inside, probably one of the greatest angels ever created. And we'll spend some time later talking about him particularly, so I don't want to get too much into it now, but it begins to raise all kinds of questions, doesn't it? But anyway, you were the anointed cherub who covers. So he's connected literally to what the Ark of the Covenant represents symbolically. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, which is always a reference to the throne of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Well, even though we don't exactly know what all of that means, what it's talking about is that he had access to the very throne of God, to the very presence of God, was integral, created by God to be one of God's great agents of carrying out his plan, walked in the fiery stones, so that would refer to the holy place of God. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now that brings up a whole other subject that we'll talk about in a subsequent lesson. Do angels have a will? And the answer to that is yes. Lucifer, who was probably the highest cherub of all of the cherubim, had a will, and he chose to disobey God. Now, we'll come to that later in a subsequent discussion, but I thought it was important to note that in the cherub class, one that we know quite well, at least we know of him a great deal, is Lucifer himself. He was a cherub, and a high-ranking one at that, probably the highest-ranking. So there's the first category that the Bible gives us of angels. We have cherubs. Okay, let's go to the second ranking, the second category, and that would be the seraphs, or plural, the seraphim. We don't know as much about the seraphs, but we've all heard about them because we sing about the seraphs or the seraphim around Christmas time. But let's discuss what we do know about them. Number one, their name means fiery ones. Now, we just read that Lucifer, who was a cherub, walked on the fiery stones. So here now we have an entire class of angels called literally the fiery ones. Now, what does that mean? Well, when we talk about somebody being fiery, he's a fiery individual. What does that mean? Well, he's animated. He's passionate. He's burning with energy, burning with holiness. And that's probably what this means. The only other time that this kind of terminology is used, it's used of the fiery serpents that persecuted the children of Israel. You can read about that in Numbers 21, like Numbers 21:6 actually talks about the fiery serpents. Now, obviously, seraphs are not fiery serpents, but the serpents were awesome and were devastating to the children of Israel, and they were dying. And so God, of course, has Moses to craft a brass serpent, and that they could be raised up on a pole. Of course, that's a picture of Jesus becoming the curse for us, raised up on the cross. And when the children of Israel would look at that brass serpent, they would be healed once these serpents would bite them when they are in the wilderness. Well, that's all a picture of the gospel and how ultimately we've been bitten by the serpent because we're born as a descendant of Adam, but we look to Jesus on the cross and we are healed. Well, these seraphs, their name means fiery ones. Most believe that the title refers to their burning love for and devotion to God. So as you fill in your blanks there, it is believed that the title refers to their burning love for and their devotion to God. So these seraphs are fiery. The cherubs have flaming swords, but the seraphs themselves are fiery individuals. And I, to be honest with you, I can't wait to meet them because they're incredible. And they're kind of up my alley because people have always said about me, Dan, there's one thing you don't lack for, and that's passion. Well, I want to meet these seraphs because they are passionate beings. They are seen in Scripture as standing above the king as he sits upon his throne. We'll look at some of those verses a little bit later. They are ready at once to minister to God. So just like the cherubs, the seraphs are created as servants of God and await His commands. And while they are awaiting His commands, they appear to be not only worshipers, but it could be that they're the worship leaders in heaven. And there's a reason that we say that, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Their form appears to be, when they do manifest themselves, human-like, with the addition of six wings. So we saw that the cherubs are described as having two sets of wings. Well, the seraphs have three sets of wings. They have six wings, and we'll hear a good description by Isaiah. So if you want to write down Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 6, listen to what Isaiah wrote down. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." So Isaiah is seeing this vision of God on His throne. But now, notice what else he sees. Above it. Above what? Above the throne. So these seraphs are up above God's throne. Stood seraphim, which is just plural for seraph. So there are many seraph angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy," a reference to the Trinity, "is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, Isaiah says, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. So around God's throne there are all of these things going on. It's a place of tremendous activity. For those people who think heaven is just, you know, quiet music and floating around on a cloud, and we all whisper to each other, "Shh, we're in heaven." We just whisper. Don't move too fast. You might disturb others who are relaxing. That's not heaven at all. Heaven is a place of tremendous activity. Look at, just imagine when you read this passage, try with your sanctified speculation to imagine this scene. There's all these angels going on. There's this altar that has these coals, and Isaiah realizes, if you read the whole passage, that he's sinful. And this angel takes this coal from this altar and touches his lips. Now, obviously, it couldn't be a real coal like we have in our fireplaces or in a campfire, because it would have burned a hole in Isaiah's lip. But this coal is used to symbolize the cleansing power of God. And this angel is administering God's cleansing power and His grace and His mercy to the prophet Isaiah. So these angels administer this. See, they're intricately involved. And we know that Isaiah's lips are cleansed, and that means his mouth is cleansed, which means his heart is cleansed, and God can use him. But here are these seraphs. And then look at Revelation 4:8. John, many, many centuries later, sees a similar vision. He sees the throne of God. And around the throne, he sees four living creatures. Now, I'm not going to say that these are seraphs. We're going to actually list them as a different category later on in this study. But notice what he says about these four living creatures. They're angels, not monsters, angels. He says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, Well, that's kind of what Ezekiel said. Now, does that mean that they have eyes everywhere? Maybe not. Maybe what he's talking about is the fullness of their knowledge and their wisdom. They can see all. But anyway, they do not rest day or night. See the idea that there's constant activity in heaven? Here's the deal, though. It won't wear us out because we're in glorified bodies. But there's all this activity. They do not rest, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, could these four angels that John saw here in Revelation 4:8 be seraphs? Because they're doing exactly what Isaiah said they were doing centuries earlier when he wrote his account. They're actually even saying the same thing. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They have six wings, just like what Isaiah saw. So are the four angels that John writes about in Revelation 4:8 seraphs? We don't know. He doesn't call them that, but they're doing the same thing. But it appears that they are kind of the cheerleaders in heaven. I remember when I was in school, you know, we'd have pep rallies. We'd have cheerleaders. And then at the ball games, they would lead the cheers and everybody would follow their lead. So it appears that part of what the seraphs do, in addition to all of their activity, they're leading in the worship and the adoration in heaven and all that's going on. They're the leaders. So they're kind of leaders of the pack, so to speak. Well, we only have about 3.5 minutes left in our class here to stay on time. So I want to at least introduce the third category. And this is probably the category that most of us are more familiar with than the other two that we've already talked about. And so let's look at number three, the archangel. Now, Scripture does not say a lot about the archangels specifically. The word archangel only occurs twice in the Bible, and both times the term is used in the New Testament. But archangel means exactly what it sounds like, arch or archangel. It means chief angel, the highest category. So the archangels could be cherubs, they could be seraphs, or there could be other classes of angels that we don't know about, as we'll see later. But the archangels are the chief angels. The only archangel called such in Scripture is Michael. Now, we typically assume that the only other angel that is named in the Bible, Gabriel, is also an archangel. But we don't know if he's an archangel, because the only angel who's actually called an archangel is Michael. But I think we're probably safe to assume that maybe Gabriel falls into that category. But Michael is called an archangel. And it is possible that Michael is the only archangel. There may just be one, which might make sense since he is called the archangel. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's only one, because it could have been just saying Michael, the archangel. But it could be Gabriel, the archangel. So, doesn't necessarily mean that there's only one. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But Michael may be the only archangel, which if it means the chief angel, well, unless it's talking about a chief category of angels, then the chief angel would be Michael. He is at the top of the pyramid, quite possibly. Scripture does not say there is only one archangel, so there could be many of them, as I've written. If so, Michael seems to be the head archangel. So if there are many archangels, he's the archangel of the archangels and appears to be the leader of all the angels. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's go to the book of Daniel, chapter 10 here, as we begin to wind the class down. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, who is this? Well, this is an angel telling Daniel that the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which is a demon, had been holding him out. "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Those are demons. "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." And this is Daniel 10:21. "No one upholds me against these," meaning no one's defending me against these demons, "except Michael, your prince." And of course, what that's referring to is that Michael is the prince of God. He is the chief archangel. So what is it that Michael does? Well, what I think we ought to do is, because of time, let's just stop right there. I'll be back with you next week, so I'll be here in person. And let's begin by talking about the tasks that the Bible says Michael fulfills. And we'll see what he does. We'll see what an archangel is doing in the plan of God. And then we'll move on to other categories that are a little more general. And yet, there are all these other classes of angels. So it could be that what we're doing here is just scratching the surface. There could be trillions of angels. There could be thousands of categories and ranks. Who knows? God's only told us what He would want us to know, maybe what we need to know. We could be just scratching the surface. But think about all of this going on in God's kingdom all around us, and we think we're all alone. We're nowhere near all alone. And most of us have no fathom. I have no fathom of what we're really involved in, what's really going on around us. And to me, it encourages me, it inspires me, it stirs me up to know that I'm a part of something that is so vast, so organized, so massive and so important. That's you and me. Well, let's stop right here. We'll pick up next week. Hang on to your outline, and we'll pick up right there, and we'll talk more about what Michael does, and then we'll look at some of the other angel classes that are a little more general and vague, and yet the Bible mentions them as well. And then we'll kind of begin to move into what is it that they do? How do they interact with us? We'll see that as we move along. So God bless you for being here today. I'll see you next Sunday. I'll be there in person. Pray for us today while we're in Lufkin, Texas. We'll see you soon.